My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance Church, and it's a delight to be with you this morning. Over the last few Sundays, we have been preaching through a series that we've just simply entitled The Christmas Invitation. The Christmas season is often filled with all kinds of different events, family gatherings, band concerts, work parties, and likely you've already received a number of invitations for something to attend. As I begin my sermon this morning, I want to begin with the following question. Have you ever been invited to a questionable party? Now, I think all of you know the kind of party that I'm talking about. It's one in which both the guest list and maybe the activities that are going to go on may be on the questionable side. So just moment of truth here, by a show of hands, how many of you have ever attended a questionable party? Come on, don't be shy. I'm not writing down names, but I am memorizing faces, all of you. I have been to my fair share of questionable parties, and if it makes all of you feel any better, we know that Jesus attended at least one questionable party. And as I begin this morning, I want to read an account taken from the book of Luke as a way of entering into the Christmas season, because I want to offer to you Jesus' invitation to us today. And so if you have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to turn with me to Luke chapter 5. And I'm going to be reading from verses 27 to 32. If you have a blue Bible that you're taking from the seat rack in front of you, you can find our text on page 836. It's Luke 5, verses 27 to 32. Luke writes, "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Now this encounter that I've just read for you contains at the heart of it a question, but it's a question that reads more like an accusation. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? These religious leaders accuse Jesus of spending time with the wrong kinds of people. In their minds, tax collectors were not in the questionable category. They were sinners through and through. If you're here last Sunday, then we explored the theme of brokenness together. And I said that none of us are as strong or as wise or as complete as we want to be. We've all got holes and cracks and gaps. Those that we see, those that we're blind to, as well as those that we all choose to ignore. And I offered the following invitation. Bring your brokenness to Jesus, because he takes great delight in finding what's broken in order to reclaim and refurbish and restore. Now, I know that for many of us here this morning, it's very difficult for us to admit our brokenness. But I suspect it's much more difficult for us to admit our sin. Our brokenness suggests that we're weak or fragile in some area, that life is beyond us, that we can't control everything. When we admit our sin, what we're admitting is blame. Now, no one blames a diabetic for needing to take insulin. It's a physical form of weakness or brokenness, but we can and do blame those who are violent or those who steal or those who drive under the influence. These days, to speak of sin in general, or to speak of sinners specifically, typically is categorized as being arrogant, narrow-minded, intolerant, and judgmental. But it's worth noting that when the Pharisees made this claim against the tax collectors as sinners, that Jesus doesn't correct them. He doesn't disagree with their assessment. If you read the Bible, what we discover is that Sin is described in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's described as infidelity or rebellion or disloyalty against God. Sometimes sin is described as getting dirty or as breaking God's laws or as missing the mark of God's intended purposes. The Bible describes sin as a multidimensional problem, a problem that is the root cause of everything that has gone wrong in our world. And this problem of sin runs so deep in humanity that none of us can dig our way out. And so God sent his Son in order to rescue us. And this is at the heart of the Christmas story. I'm going to get back to this in just a minute, but first, let's go back to Jesus' encounter with Levi. And I want you to keep in mind that because Jesus is both fully God and fully human, when we look at Jesus, we see what God is like. And specifically in this encounter, we discover how God relates to sinful people. So the party in question was thrown by a man with a bad reputation. Levi was a tax collector. In the Greco-Roman world, becoming a tax collector was a potentially lucrative career choice. But most respectable citizens avoided it because of the disastrous social implications. Levi was Jewish, but he was employed by the Roman overlord to collect taxes from his own people. And this is how it worked. He had a quota to fulfill, and as long as he fulfilled his quota, anything extra that he extorted went straight into his own pocket. As you can imagine, this power was abused royally. Tax collectors were uniformly despised as greedy, dishonest traitors to their own people. So as Jesus walks down the street, he sees Levi sitting at the tax collector booth. He goes over, and we're not given hardly any details about this encounter. Jesus simply says, "Follow me," and we're told that Levi got up, left everything, and followed. But if you think about this encounter for just a moment, it has to strike all of us as very strange. Imagine a complete stranger walking up to you on the street and simply saying, "Follow me." You would be more likely to call the police than you would to follow. So while Jesus only records two words, it's very likely that Levi already knew who Jesus was. Maybe he had heard him preach. Maybe he had seen Jesus perform miracles. I suspect when Jesus approached Levi, they had a conversation. I want you to imagine Jesus walking down the crowded street with people and sounds and sights and smells everywhere. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit just grabs Jesus' attention and says, "You see that guy over there? I want you to go talk to him." So Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit and responsive, goes over. He introduces himself and he asks this man, "What's your name?" And the man replies, "It's Levi." And as soon as Jesus hears the name Levi, Jesus remembers this man's namesake. Because Levi is a famous name in the Bible. In Israel scripture, Levi was one of Jacob's many sons. And when God rescued Moses and Israel from Egypt and they were wandering in the wilderness, remember that time where Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments? And while God was speaking to him and these things were being etched in stone, the people down below were bowing down in worship before these idols that they had made, but were told that one tribe of Israel stood fast and faithful to God. It was the Levites. And for this reason, Levi's descendants were chosen to act as the priests of God, serving his people. So perhaps Jesus looked at Levi and said something like, "Your name is Levi? You belong to a priestly line, but you're not serving God's people. You're stealing from them." And perhaps Levi looked away, ashamed of who he'd become. All of us here know what it feels like to feel shame. To look in the mirror and say to ourselves, "I'm not the person that I want to be." Shame has almost all the time a physiological response. Typically, when we feel shame, we turn our head down and we avert the eyes. Why? Well, because we can't bear to think that we might look someone in the eyes and see disappointment or judgment. Now, the problem with shame is that it does more than shield us from disapproving eyes. Shame cuts us off from people. It cuts us off from the possibility of love and mercy and forgiveness. Shame causes us to turn away from others, but in this turning away from others, it also shields us from looking at Jesus. So all of us need to take a great risk. We need to look up and see Jesus to see what's going to be in his eyes. Is it going to be disappointment and judgment, or is it going to be mercy? John 3:16-17 says, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his son into the world not to judge the world but to save the world from him." Like I said earlier, when we look at Jesus, we see what God is like. The Lord is full of grace and compassion. He is predisposed to forgive us. That's why he came from heaven to earth. Psalm 3:3 says, "But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high." So Luke's description of this interaction between Jesus and Levi is limited to these two words. Jesus says, "Follow me," and in the end, isn't that enough? Levi is a greedy, dishonest traitor. And Jesus doesn't choose him because of his stellar track record. He was chosen because God is rich in mercy and generous in love. Now we're told that Levi got up, left everything, followed Jesus, and later on that night he threw a big banquet, a party, presumably to celebrate his big promotion in life. Jesus believed in him. Jesus wanted him. Jesus loved him. And so he threw a party and invited all of his friends. And as you can imagine, the guest list was predictable. Tax collectors have way more enemies than they have friends. And so the room was filled mainly with other tax collectors. The guest list wasn't surprising. But what surprised the religious leaders was that Jesus accepted the invitation to be the guest of honor. Questionable guests, questionable party, no doubt soon to be questionable behavior. The safe play was to refuse the invitation, but instead Jesus gladly accepts. And so the authorities demand an answer. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? In their minds, Jesus was guilty by association. In the ancient world, to share a meal was a symbol of a shared life. Eating together meant friendship, it meant acceptance, it meant unity. And so the Pharisees tried to avoid any of the wrong kind of people, lest anyone accuse them of endorsing a sinful lifestyle. And at the heart of the matter, what divided Jesus and these other religious leaders was their definition of holiness. In our day, holiness is rarely associated with the person who is pure or righteous or innocent. Instead, it's assumed that holiness has to do with a holier-than-thou person, someone who is rigid and proud and judgmental. This is how the Pharisees were characterized, but it has very little in common with the way Jesus understood holiness. I want you to think with me for just a second about this party that was thrown. So a tax collector, who is the very definition of a no good thief, throws a party for a room filled with tax collectors. And Jesus, who is the very definition of holiness, was invited to be the guest of honor. So here's the question. Why would a group of no good thieves invite a rigid, proud, judgmental person to be their guest of honor? Well, they wouldn't. While the Bible describes holiness as the absence of sin, holiness is also described as the presence of life and fullness and glory. Galatians 5:22 and following tells us that whenever the Holy Spirit is at work, he's producing in people character qualities like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These qualities were on display in Jesus, and that's why people flocked to him. When people gathered around Jesus, they were in the presence of love and joy. When people gathered around Jesus, they were in the presence of patience and kindness. When we gather around Jesus, we are in the presence of gentleness and faithfulness. Holiness is the absence of sin, but it's also the presence of life and fullness and glory. You see, the Pharisees thought of holiness as being this incredibly fragile thing, that when the holy comes into contact with the unholy, the holy becomes defiled. And what Jesus does is he takes this definition and he turns it on its head. When the Holy One meets unholy people are made clean. What do you think Jesus did at Levi's party? I can't imagine that Jesus sat in a corner with a hand covering his eyes, too pure to look on all of those horrible people. Instead, I can imagine Jesus feeling very much at home with the food and the laughter and the people, because they were the reason why he came from heaven to earth. The Pharisees asked, "Why do you eat with these sinners? Surely you don't approve of them." And Jesus replied, I'm going to paraphrase now, "A doctor can only do one's work among the sick. And that's why I've come to where the patients are. Besides, I'm not here for those who think they are healthy. I'm here for people who know they need forgiveness." And this interaction between Jesus and Levi isn't the exception. It's the norm. Everyone is invited and anyone can follow. And it's this scandalous invitation that the Pharisees can't stomach. Returning to John 16, we read, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, they must take up their cross daily and follow." At the heart of the Christmas invitation are these two words, everyone and anyone. His invitation extends to everyone who wants to believe and anyone who chooses to follow. Two different words with one meaning. Jesus meets us where we are and then invites us to follow. And when Levi received this invitation, it was the best thing he had ever heard. Levi took Jesus up on his offer. The question is, will we? Before I move into application, I want to take you back to something that the prophet Isaiah said hundreds of years before Jesus was born. He spoke of a servant who would suffer, one that God would raise up to stand in for humanity's sake. Reading now from Isaiah 53, starting at verse 3. We read, "He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." All of us are familiar with this concept of a substitute. A substitute teacher is one who stands in for the teacher who's unable to come to his or her class. When it comes to sports, a substitute is that player that comes off the bench or the sidelines when another player has been injured. These verses I've just read answer the question, why does this servant suffer? Has he done something wrong? And the answer we're given is, no, this servant suffers in our place. This servant is our substitute. In his great love, God the Son became flesh and blood, so that he could stand in for us. Jesus is our substitute. He stands in our place and he takes upon himself all of our sin and shame. There's a remarkable story told of an event that took place on July 31st, 1941. On that day, in the concentration camp that all of us know as Auschwitz, the sirens went off indicating that a prisoner had escaped. And whenever a prisoner escaped from the concentration camp, the commandant would gather all the remaining prisoners and he would punish them as a deterrent so that no one else would attempt to escape. He determined that day that 10 different people would die a long, slow death by starvation. And so he and his attendants began to make their way through their crowd, randomly picking out people. And when he pointed to one particular man, whose name was Francis, the man cried out, "My poor wife and children." And a moment later, another man stepped out of the line. He took off his cap, indicating that he wished to speak. And the commandant barked, "What do you want?" To which this man, Maximilian Kolbe, said, "I am a Catholic priest. I want to die for this man. I am old. And he's young. He has a wife and children. I don't have anyone." And the commandant accepted Maximilian's request. Francis was released and these 10 individuals were marched off to the bunker. Now, normally those in the starvation bunker would tear one another apart, but not this time. Reports began to filter back to the remaining prisoners that while these 10 still had strength, Father Kolbe had them praying and singing hymns. 2 weeks later, 4 of them, including Father Kolbe, were still alive. And because the commandant needed the bunker for others, the remaining 4 men were put to death by lethal injection. 40 years after this event, Francis and his wife and their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren gathered together in St. Peter's Square in Rome. And Father Kolbe's death was put in perspective. This was a victory won over all the systems of contempt and hate in humanity. A victory like that won by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus once said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." At the cross, Jesus was afflicted. He was pierced, crushed, and punished for our sin. Now, you might object on principle, saying, "How could someone innocent suffer for those who are guilty? How is that justice?" But to put what happened on the cross in perspective, let me just borrow a simple courtroom analogy. In a courtroom analogy, God is actually the offended party. But he's also the judge. And after passing judgment, God steps out of his judge's bench. He takes off his robe and he chooses to serve the sentence on our behalf. The good news revealed through Jesus is that all of us are loved by God. And that Jesus has made a way for us to be forgiven. And what that means is that no one is beyond God's reach. No one has crossed that point of no return. No one is beyond the love and mercy of God. As I conclude this morning, I want to offer 3 brief points of application. 1 to those who are here this morning but would not identify as a follower of Jesus. 1 to those of you who do identify as followers of Jesus, and then 1 to us as a church at large. First, to those maybe who haven't committed to following Jesus. The Pharisees and religious leaders of Jesus' day made all kinds of mistakes, but none greater than this. They thought that God approved of them because they did all kinds of good things. And that God disapproved of others because they didn't do nearly as many good things. What they failed to see was that before a holy God, no one is righteous, not even one of us. To borrow Jesus' analogy, we're all sick. We all need a doctor. And this is why God became human. He came to where all the patients are. No one comes to God by virtue of their own merit or goodness. All of us fall short of God's standard. And so the invitation to follow Jesus is an invitation into grace, into forgiveness and mercy. Jesus died on the cross as our substitute, bearing everything that separates us from God, our sin and our shame. The fact that I am a follower of Jesus doesn't make me better than anyone who isn't. It simply means that I've recognized my need before God and I've received the gift that Jesus offers. So perhaps today is the day where you want to put your faith in Jesus. His forgiveness is available for you. Everyone's invited. Anyone can follow. Second, a brief word to those of you here this morning that are following Jesus. Perhaps you can relate to how Levi might have felt when he and Jesus met face to face that first time. Levi, in one sense, was an insider. He was a member of God's family, but his life had caused him to drift so far away that practically speaking, he was an outsider. And he probably lived with a burden of guilt and shame. He'd probably given up that his life would be any different than how it was. And we all know what shame feels like. Head down, eyes averted, hoping to avoid disappointment and judgment. You perhaps may have even stopped praying because you can't bear to think that God might look at you with disappointment or anger. This morning, I want you to hear Jesus' invitation. If you are sinful, then come. Allow the Lord Jesus to lift your head, because what we find in his eyes is mercy and forgiveness. We're saved by grace, and we continue in grace. He continues to meet us where we are with forgiveness. Now, a final word to our church. Jesus regularly risked his reputation to reach people. And the question is, will we? If we're a church that claims Jesus as our Lord, then we need to follow his lead. And that might mean risking our reputation. Some people might determine that you're guilty by association. But let me suggest that you don't worry about what those people might say. These accusations didn't stop Jesus' mission. He regularly risked his reputation to meet people of all sorts, especially people on the margins. And the question we need to be asking is, who are the social outcasts today? Who are the people that we regularly ignore or forget? As we've said many times before here, the church is meant to function like an airport. If you've ever traveled before, then you know the airport is not a destination. It's a launching pad from which you're sent out wherever it is that you're going. And our church is like an airport in the sense that we gather here for worship and prayer and teaching and community so that we can be sent out on mission. Love for God and love for neighbors, family, friends, they always go together. And so now is not the time for protecting your reputation or making sure that your life remains unsullied. Now is the time to go to where the people are and bring the good news that God loves them. I want to invite our worship team to come and join me on stage. They're going to lead us in a final song. And as they come, let me invite you to bow your heads as I pray. Father, even if we tried our very hardest to imagine the most generous, kind, loving, forgiving person, we wouldn't even come close to describing what you were like. Your mercy is new every morning, the scripture says. Where our sin has increased, your grace increases even more. A grace that is greater than all of our pain and shame and brokenness and sin. And so this morning we just throw ourselves at your feet, knowing that you have what we need. Father, we have said and done things that we shouldn't. There are things we should have said and should have done but haven't. And we confess our sin to you. We pray, Jesus, lift our heads that we may look into your eyes and receive the mercy and grace that we need. We thank you, Father, as we think about Christmas, that you didn't come into a pristine, perfect, white picket fence world, but you came to a dusty, dirty, broken place, the place where all of us live. You came to where the patients are, and we thank you. And so we bless you today, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we ask for your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.